made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he made himself, gives to all mankind and breath and everything. This scripture from Acts chapter 17 is not our main text for today, but it does remind us that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So I invite you now to find not Acts 17, but I want you to find Mark chapter 12. And we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. Last week, in the passage that Pastor Ham took us to, we saw Jesus, telling a parable and quoting from Psalm 118, these words, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You know what? Jesus is that cornerstone referred to in Psalm 118. And the cornerstone was rejected repeatedly. Well, after hearing these words, the Pharisees were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. I absolutely hate conflict. You should know that about your pastor. I run from it. I avoid conflict at all cost. But like it or not, we live in a conflicted world, and sooner or later, we all face conflict. In today's passage, like we've already seen numerous times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is encountering opponents. He's in conflict with them. And this time, in Mark 12, starting in verse 13, we're going to see that he is, once again, his opponents are the Jewish elite. It's the Pharisees, it's the Herodians, it's the Sadducees, and it's the scribes. I don't like these Jewish groups. We've seen them again and again in the text of Scripture, and I'm starting to think, there they are again. I'm siding with Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little weary of these Jewish elite groups. But I do think that these Jewish groups raise some questions that we can learn from. Not learning necessarily from their questions, but more learning from Jesus' response to their questions. And I want you to learn today, as we look at these questions and his response, we're going to see that Jesus is Lord of all. And we need to trust him as Lord of heaven and earth. Now, would you just close your eyes for a minute? Because I'm very aware, here we are on a Sunday morning. It's probably been a rush for you just to get here. And we've sat down and we've had some wonderful worship music. And we've had a time of prayer. And now as we open up the text of Scripture, we need to pause and just ask you, Father, show us the truth of Scripture, but don't let us miss the sinfulness of our own hearts. Don't let us miss the glory of yourself and your Son, Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth. We ask you to teach us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we are reading now in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.' Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he, Jesus, said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So here's the first of three questions that Jesus' opponents are asking. And in this answer of Jesus, it reveals that he is Lord of the earth's kingdoms. So you'll see in this verse, Jesus encounters some hard-hearted opponents. Did you see who they were? It's the Pharisees and it's the Herodians. Now you've heard of the Pharisees again and again. We've encountered them throughout the New Testament. The Pharisees, this is a religious group that were very much for the Jewish nation, but opposed to the Roman Empire. That's the Pharisees. Whereas the other group that he's encountering in this question is the Herodians. We haven't heard much about them. The Herodians were also a Jewish group, but they were a political group, and they cooperated with Rome. You see, both groups, though they had a lot of differences in politics and religion, yet they had something in common, and what was it? They all hated Jesus. They were opposed to him. They were wanting to take him out, and they came up with a plan to do just that. And their planned attack was a hypocritical question. And here it is. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's their hypocritical question. Now, that was a big, big deal in that day, taxation to the Roman Empire. They often had big debates on what they should do about paying their taxes to Caesar. Now, we wouldn't understand that today because we don't mind paying taxes. When April 15th rolls around, we just love April 15th. And we don't mind at all each time we make a purchase at the store that we some of our purchase expense goes to paying taxes, or each time we received a paycheck, there's income tax that comes out. We don't mind that at all, do we? You get my sarcasm, and you get it because you know it. You've been there. You relate. Nothing has changed under the sun. This was a big debate in the first century, and here we are in the 21st century, and we still have this stress about paying taxes. Now, they asked this question because it was a debate, but also they asked this question because they knew if he answered opposing taxation, that the Romans would get him. They're going to get him now because he's opposed to paying taxes. They're going to take him out. That was the Pharisees. But if he agreed with taxation, then the Jews, look at them. He's agreeing that we should give our money to the Roman emperor. And that was the Herodians. Either way, he answered, "We're going to get him now." They had devised this, what I call, hypocritical question for the purpose of tricking him, taking him out. Well, the master teacher, they don't realize it, but they are facing the master teacher, who is, by the way, Lord of all. And he knew the truth of God's lordship over all. He knew that because he was God. He is God. And he would defuse this sticky, hypocritical question. He responded, though, with a much greater focus than Caesar. You see, Jesus' bigger answer went like this: "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. By the way, this pleased the Herodians. And render to God, or to God, the things that are God's. Why, this pleased the Pharisees. You see, his answer reveals to them and to us two truths that God's followers for all times need to understand. First, we do have a duty to human authority. This is a theme in the Bible that we can see. There, we have a duty to human authority. And in this case, they're talking about a denarius that had Caesar's image stamped on it. Well, our U.S. dollar has an image stamped on it. Whose image is stamped on here? George Washington. I heard the right answer. Some of you don't know this because you only carry debit cards. So I have to pause and just show you. This is a dollar bill, and it has George Washington's image on it. It represents the United States of America because George Washington was what president of the United States? First, good job, okay. If you didn't answer that right, we would have a whole lot more work to do. But yeah, there's his image stamped on the dollars that we spend. I have another dollar in my pocket. It's this one. They call this a silver dollar, and it also has an image that represents our nation on it. Whose image is stamped on this currency? This is a 1971 silver dollar, and you guys are slow to answer. It's Dwight D. Eisenhower. His image is stamped on the silver dollar. That's right. I have another dollar in my pocket. This is much smaller, and I wish I had a picture to show you of this one. And this is I think I heard the answer already. This was printed in 1979 through 1981. That's why some of you don't know this. And reprinted in 1999. Again, some of you don't know this. And whose image is this, Daryl? Susan B. Anthony. Daryl gets the bicentennial silver dollar in this pocket. It's 50 years old right there. There we go. Take you. Stephanie out for lunch. That's right. Can you get the point here that their dollars had their government stamp upon it? And likewise, our dollars show that it's stamped with our nation's authority. And nearly every time we spend a dollar or make a purchase, taxation is required. We don't like that. And we're tempted to complain. No, we're not tempted to complain. We usually do complain, right? We complain about that. And yet, at the store when I'm spending that dollar, if I collapse and have a heart attack, and my wife grabs my cell phone and dials 911, she's going to be really happy, I think, that 911 comes to my rescue, you know. She's going to be happy about that. You know, there's some other government benefits that we have through taxation. We have a road system here in the United States. I know we've got some complaints about some potholes. But overall, our road system, our traffic regulations and signs are much, much more superior than other countries. We could go on. There's others, benefits that we have. And when we render to Caesar what is Caesar, does that mean you're paying back some of that benefit? Your taxation goes to that. And that's how it is with the U.S. Dollars that we spend and taxation we have in our country. Now, I know some of you are saying, yeah, right. I don't like how the government's spending my money, right? I can hear some of you thinking that. And to be honest, I've had some of those thoughts too. We don't necessarily care for maybe the policies of our government or the purposes or even their morality. We think, I shouldn't give them any of my money. Our government is imperfect, but can I tell you that the government that Jesus is talking about, Caesar and the Roman Empire, was imperfect as well. Imperfect. As a matter of fact, the Roman emperor was worshipped as a son of God. And yet Jesus says, in response to this hypocritical, tricky question asked by the Pharisees and the Herodians, he answers to repay Rome for the services they provide. We do have a duty to our human authority. Now, I realize this can be a heated topic because we have a country right now that can't even figure out how to fund the government, right? So this is really current for us. And let me go on and show you that Jesus is answering the question with a greater focus than the human government, because we have an even greater authority, don't we? You see, Jesus said, and to God, render to God the things that are God's. You see, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior. You see, our citizenship in the Lord's kingdom does require that we pledge to God our obedience, our commitment, first and foremost. But it's also important to keep our priorities straight, because we know that the human government and God's authority sometimes collide and they don't mesh very well. And that's where we get kind of conflicted. What do I do? What do I do? Well, I'm here to tell you that the Scriptures do remind us that though human authority is imperfect, yet we are called in Romans 13 to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. That's God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You see, the sphere of God's greater authority overshadows even human authority. We need to remember that. And we need to remember that since He is Lord of all heaven and earth, we must submit to Him as the final authority, and that includes human authorities. You know, He is the Lord of earth's kingdoms, but I'm thankful we don't have to stop there today. He is also Lord of the kingdom of heaven, and that's what we're going to see as we begin reading in verse 18. And while we read, here's what I want you to watch for. I want you to watch for who are His critics, and what kind of question are they asking Jesus? Starting in verse 18, and the Sadducees came to Him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and when he had died, left no offsprings. And the second took her and died, and leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and so forth and so on. And then in verse 22, the seventh left no offspring. And last of all, then, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. So now I ask you the question, who is his critics here? Answer? Well, it's the Sadducees. These are the hard-hearted opponents that are asking this hypothetical question. The Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were these religious elite in that day. They were proud. Many of them were priests. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, life after death. By the way, that would just be terrible to think that this is all there is. There's nothing beyond this. That's what they believed. And they also didn't hold to spiritual beings like angels or demons, or even that we would have spiritual life following this life. When Jesus, though, addresses their question, he addresses them to the writings of Moses because that is what they believed. They took all of their theology from the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they, the Sadducees, had conspired and had this hypothetical question. And the question boils down to this: in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will this be? Now, this hypothetical question, it all involves this dear poor lady that keeps having husbands that die. How many husbands died? Seven. Makes you not want to marry that woman, right, men? Because all of her husbands kept dying. But it is a hypothetical question. Remember this. And you have to feel sorry for the poor brother-in-laws who continually have this responsibility of the kinsman redeemer that's talked about in the Old Testament, that the kinsman redeemer would help that woman produce more children so her family line would continue. It's kind of an odd law that we don't understand today, and let's not be distracted by the odd law of the kinsman redeemer. It's foreign to us because we have other ways of providing for a young widow. We have life insurance and other ways to provide in our day, but they didn't in that day. But what I want you to understand is the way that Jesus answers this hypothetical question. And this hypothetical question, again, another attempt to trick him, but instead, their question reveals their ignorance of the Word of God and their ignorance of the power of God. And notice, Jesus' response to this hypothetical question is a corrective answer. He's going to correct them. And in verse 24, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven. And as far as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him," that'd be Moses, "saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of the dead," and not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are quite wrong. There's his correction. You see, Jesus, knowing the Sadducees and their theology about the resurrection life, he knew to take them to Exodus chapter 3. And he showed them the phrase, "I am," not "I was." "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." And this indicating that they still exist, and that he is still the God of these men who still live in another state. In this case, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's referring to, they live now. And even the writings of Moses proved this, that there is life after death, that the resurrection displays the power of God. And then Jesus continues to explain to them that the resurrection life will be unlike anything we currently know. We will exist in a state, a spiritual state, much like angels exist. And our resurrection life won't include marriage, which seems foreign to us because it seems such a big deal here on this life. Now, don't be confused or distracted by this hypothetical question. Instead, understand that the corrective answer of Jesus, that the resurrection life is far beyond our ability to understand or imagine. Much, much beyond our ability. And what a glorious existence awaits those who are resurrected to eternal life and not eternal judgment. It was in 1957, on this day, October 12th, that would be 68 years ago today, that my parents married. They wed on this day. They're neither one living now. They were married 49 years. I'm here to tell you that, based off of this text, and I believe that they're both in heaven. I believe that based off of their faith in the Lord Jesus. But based off of what I'm reading here, they're not married in heaven. And I'm here to tell you they are very happy. They had a happy marriage here, but they have an even greater existence in glory with Jesus. This is one of the points that we get out of this passage. I think maybe the words of Bart Millard, who wrote the song I Can Only Imagine, help us. He says, "What will it be like when I walk by your side? I can only imagine. What my eyes will see when your face is before me, I can only imagine. When that day comes, I will find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine. When all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine." We can only imagine what it will be like. And we mustn't think that the next life is going to be boring, or we shouldn't be afraid of the next life. But instead of wondering what it will be like and worrying about what awaits us on the other side, we need to examine our relationship with Christ and fall in love with Him again and again, because it's with Him that we will spend our eternity in worship at His feet. That's our Lord Jesus. If we learn to love and trust Him now, then we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to ask these hypothetical questions that were asked of Jesus by these hard-hearted Sadducees. We can rejoice. And since He is Lord of all, we can entrust our future to Him. Now, He is Lord of the earth's kingdoms and the heavenly kingdoms, but we need to learn from the third question that Jesus was asked of Jesus. We learn that He must be the Lord of our hearts. This next question is found in verse 28. And by the way, notice who is asking. "And one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, 'Which commandment is most important of all?'" he asked. So this is a different question. The previous questions were asked in a hard-hearted tone, a critical tone. But here is a scribe asking in more of a teachable way. He's teachable. He's seen Jesus respond to His critics, and seems as if he's growing to appreciate the wisdom, the discernment of Jesus. And he's different than the other ones. Now, the scribes were also elite and well-educated members of the Sanhedrin. And some even translate the word scribe as lawyer because they were experts in the law. And they had a good understanding of all 613 laws that the rabbis and the Jews had developed. 613 laws. And all of these laws were given in an attempt to satisfy God's righteousness. They wanted to be righteous before God by keeping them. And therefore, there was a common debate amongst these Jewish elite, and especially the scribes, to ask this question so they not miss the most important question, the most important commandment. And this scribe believes that this man, this rabbi, Jesus, can answer the question. And it's an honest question. And the question is, what commandment is most important of all? Now, Jesus responds, reminding them of what they already knew. But they found it impossible to keep. They knew it, but they couldn't do it. You see, Jesus gives an all-inclusive answer. And it goes like this. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus' answer points them all the way back to Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 18. They knew this. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people would pray the Shema prayer from this passage twice daily. It wasn't one of the Ten Commandments, but nonetheless, this was a great doctrinal statement in the Old Testament. It literally starts with Jehovah our Elihu, that's plural, is one Jehovah, that's singular. See, Israel lived in a polytheistic world, and they were pointing back to one God who is unified. He in the Godhead, Jesus. Answer comes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but it also elevates the duty of love even over the superficial ceremonial law. He boils all those laws, 613, down to two. It's all inclusive. It says, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. All inclusive, so inclusive that we're commanded to love our neighbor as much as I love myself. And by the way, I take really good care of myself, at least I try to, and you do too. We try to take care of ourselves, maybe not as good as the doctor tells us we should, but we care about me. That's the sinful nature, and we're called to care about others even more than I care for myself. We must be fully, notice that word, fully. That's all inclusive. We must fully be committed to loving God first and foremost and others even as we love ourselves. Now, notice the scribe, he agrees with Jesus' answer. You'll see it in verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to him, and to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely. In other words, the scribe answered wisely. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You see, the scribe's honest question and then his agreement with Jesus' teaching was noticed and commended by Jesus. But we also need to make this observation that though this man, this scribe, was seeking and agreeing with Jesus, he didn't personally know the Lord. He didn't understand the way to the kingdom of God was through Jesus. You see, close, seeking doesn't mean you're in. It doesn't mean you're in. Seeking means you may have the head knowledge, but not the heart behind it. That's what was missing. He needed to understand this man, this scribe, needed to understand that it's impossible to keep the law. That the only way to be right with God is through someone keeping the law, and he couldn't do it. And since he is the Lord of all, we must wholeheartedly, notice that all-inclusive word, wholeheartedly love him and serve others. But how? How do we do that? Well, a couple of personal questions out of this whole passage that we've talked about today. One is, how are we doing at submitting to him as the final authority? You know, so often we find ourselves questioning with hypocrisy, hypocritical questions, all in an attempt to justify ourselves when we're not actually submitting to God and to authority over us. How are we doing? How are we doing with these hypothetical questions, especially as it relates to the future? We don't know a lot about the next life. Does our mind run wild? Are we fearful of the future? Do we have questions about our entrance into the kingdom of heaven? How are we doing in that area? And the third question, are we fully loving him and serving others? Now, that question can be asked of us knowing that we're failing. But then there's a fourth question that maybe answers that one. Are we trusting in his grace to do what we can't do? And what is it that we can't do? We can't earn God's perfect expectation of holiness. We need help. And the scripture tells us that Christ is our help. You see, Christ also suffered once for sin, not his, but ours. The righteous, that's Jesus. For the unrighteous, that's us. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. There's a lot here today. Don't miss this point that he is Lord of all. And trust him as Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of your very own heart. That's the message for today. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come. And we're going to close by singing about our deep, deep love that the Father has. And I want you to see that the gospel is filled in this song. And I want it to be a great way to end our service. Why don't you stand and let's sing together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a righteous treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away.